Church for another edition of Face to Face with yours truly. And I just want to greet the zero people watching and zero likes. Okay. We sent out a reminder. I know people watch these later, which is, that's good. It's just kind of funny. There's one person. Hey. Well, I didn't have questions and stuff. People didn't really send me much this week. I've got some old stuff I still haven't gotten to, but in the event that I didn't have anything specific that I was asked this week, I do have some stuff queued up here. I do have some stuff queued up, and now that we're out of the PCA, glory be to God for that, I wanted to go through a video here that someone put together. I don't know who did this, but it was called, like, the worst of the PCA's last General Assembly that met, is where you had all the speeches about the Nashville Statement and the gay stuff. And these speeches, some of them are so bad that it's almost indescribable how bad they are. And these are ministers. These are not lay people. These aren't baby Christians. These aren't brand new converts or something. These are the elders of Christ's church, the teaching pastors of Christ's church. And the things that they said are shocking. Now, I want to point out a few quotations here. I've been reading a just fascinating book that the White Horse Inn recommended called Live Not by Lies. And I got the Audible version of it. I'm listening to it and reading along and pausing it and making notes along the way, because it's just got so much really, really, really important stuff in it. But there are a couple of quotations I wanted to read first here about Live Not by Lies. And what this book really is talking about is by a man named Rod Dreher is his name. Let me see if I can find his. Yeah, D-R-E-H-E-R, Rod Dreher is the guy's name. A Manual for Christian Dissidents. It's called Live Not by Lies. It's a New York Times bestseller, and it's just fascinating. And I've heard Rod Dreher interviewed. But one of the great things about Kindle here is you can highlight things and put notations in there and then export them, so you've got all the quotations in a separate document. I'm going to read just a couple of these, because you're about to see these illustrated by PCA ministers. You're about to hear them illustrated by PCA ministers at the last General Assembly. Here he's quoting from an author named Arendt. That's spelled A-R-E-N-D-T. And he gives lots of quotations. A lot of quotations from books written by people that lived in Russia and lived in communist nations before they were communist, and saw how they became communist, how they became totalitarian. And there's just so much important information in this book, Live Not by Lies. And listen to this quotation here. You're going to see this illustrated in these speeches. Okay, this is page 42 of Live Not by Lies. Arendt warns that the 20th century totalitarian experience shows how a determined and skillful minority can come to rule over an indifferent and disengaged majority. In our time, most people regard the politically correct insanity of campus radicals as not worthy of attention. They mock them as snowflakes and social justice warriors. This is a serious mistake. In radicalizing the broader class of elites, social justice warriors are playing a similar historic role to the Bolsheviks in pre-revolutionary Russia. Social justice warrior ranks are full of middle-class, secular, educated young people racked with guilt and anxiety over their own privilege, alienated from their own traditions, and desperate to identify with something or someone to give them a sense of wholeness and purpose. For them, the ideology of social justice, as defined not by church teaching but by critical theorists in the academy, functions as a pseudo-religion. Far from being confined to campuses and dry intellectual journals, social justice warrior ideals are transforming elite institutions and networks of power and influence. And then one more quotation, then I'm going to start playing the worst of the PCA General Assembly speeches. It's a 16-minute and 44-second sound file. I pulled it from YouTube, and I had to increase the volume because the volume was really low, but it's much clearer now. Listen to this final quote. It's a couple sentences here. Listen to this. "The social justice cultists of our day are pale imitations of Lenin and his fiery disciples. Aside from the ruthless Antifa faction, they restrict their violence to words and bullying within bourgeois institutional contexts." Now listen to this. "They prefer to push around college administrators, professors, and white-collar professionals. Unlike the Bolsheviks, who were hardened revolutionaries, social justice warriors get their way not by shedding blood, but by shedding tears." Now, what you're going to hear in these speeches and is a lot of that. Guys that are, they're not talking about issues of truth. They're not talking about how to be pastoral with the truth. It's, let's be pastoral at the expense of truth. Let's discard the truth. You know, one of our elders here went to this General Assembly and was in the Overtures and Judicial Business Committee meeting. And he said it was just listening to a bunch of anecdotes. Nobody wanted to argue about whether the idea of being gay was true or not. It was all, this guy was homeless, and this person was gay, and this and that. It was just story after story after story after story, victim after victim after victim after victim after victim. And there was no argument about what's true. Okay, so, hey Ryan, and hey Lukewarm No More. Okay, now, listen to these sound clips here. These are the speeches from the General Assembly that are the worst, and I'll be making some comments along the way here. Let me pull up Bible Works so I can get to it easily. Okay, now, just listen closely now.
"He just said, just stop it, stop it, stop it, stop it. Wasn't very helpful advice. But that seems to be the type of advice, even though it is good, sound, biblical teaching."
Okay, so this fella is speaking against the Nashville Statement. The Nashville Statement is a solid biblical statement, and the purpose of it was just for Bible-believing Christians to kind of put their feet in the ground and say, look, we don't believe in adopting a self-conception as gay and things like that. And of course, these guys want to say, well, the document's not pastoral. And if you just tell people, stop it, stop it, stop it, stop it, if they tell you that you're gay, that's not going to help anybody. It's not pastoral enough. And that's what this guy's trying to say. Now, listen to what he goes on to say here.
"The type of advice that we receive from statements such as a national statement."
See, and of course, that's not the point. No one who is a pastor who loves people is going to sit there and just yell at someone, stop it, stop it, stop it, stop it. No one's going to do that. Okay? I have held in my arms individuals who struggle with same-sex attraction and wept with them. Okay, it's not, you don't just sit there and beat them over the head, read them the Nashville Statement. No one who agrees with the Nashville Statement would do that. No one's gonna do something like that, that cares about someone. But you see, this is all they can do. Because they can't argue for this stuff on the basis of Scripture, and they cannot argue for the truth of it, of this side B position, all that they can do is try to demonize the other side and say, you guys aren't good pastors. Because you just think you just read this Nashville Statement to everybody that comes to you with these problems. Of course not. Of course not. You have to listen to people's stories. You got to understand where they're coming from, but you do need to tell them the truth. You're not gay. You're inherently, intrinsically, biologically, there's no such thing. You need to embrace the gender God gave you, and with the help of Christ, you can overcome this.
It tells us what the Bible says. It tells us what a Christian position is. But it doesn't help in the pastoral concerns that come up. For example, my daughter.
Here we go. Here comes the stories. Now remember the quotation I just read to you. How do these guys win arguments? Not by shedding blood, but by shedding tears. By playing the victim card. By talking about people being mistreated and all these sad tugging at the heartstrings. The purpose of these kinds of speeches is to shut down critical thought. Because if you don't agree with this guy, you're just mean. And you don't have proper pastoral concern for people. That's just a lie. That's just the other side of this debate trying to demonize the side that doesn't agree with them. And from their perspective, you are not allowed to disagree with them. If you disagree with them, you are the enemy.
and they will come after you. They will attack you viciously, without mercy.
And her family are good friends with another family. Their son comes home, preteen, comes home, says, I'm now gay.
And what's he going to say? What are we supposed to do? Just read the national statement to him? No pastor who agrees with the national statement would do that. If someone comes to me and tells me that, or some family in the church comes and says that one of my children, you know, is telling us that they're gay, I'm not just going to say, oh, well, just print this off and read it to them. Of course not. Of course not. But you see, from their perspective, if you don't agree with them, that must be what you think we should do. Which, of course, is absurd. Absolutely absurd.
My daughter's talking about, you know, that family, they don't know what to say to the boy. You read in the national statement? Is that going to help him?
Straw man. No one is advocating that. The purpose of a national statement was to make it clear to the world that we do not accept the politics of gender identity. We are not going to bow to these new and anti-Christian ideas that people are just inherently, intrinsically gay. And that, as Greg Johnson is going to say here in a minute, it's on the same level as a handicap. It's like being born blind. We do not accept that. That has nothing to do with how we handle these kinds of situations pastorally. And it's a complete red herring. And notice, again, this guy is not trying to argue for this position from Scripture, because he knows he can't. He can't do it. So what's the only alternative? Tell stories. Cement your case with emotion. And you know what? It works great. It works great.
We need the pastoral advice, and that's where I think that we step back, do the study, look at the other documents like the National Statement, what the other statements that are out there, but do our own study that then incorporates the pastoral advice that we need. And I think that is a much better way to proceed. Thank you.
Okay, so do the study. We actually sent out a prayer request to the whole church before this General Assembly, asking our people here to pray that the PCA would not form a study committee. Because, frankly, there's nothing to study. These are not complicated issues. There has been no new insight into the Word of God on these kinds of issues. None. What's true has always been true, and Jesus has lost none of his life-transforming power. He still delivers people from covetousness. He delivers people from lifestyles of adultery, slavery to pornography, theft, cursing, mistreating people, selfishness, and homosexuality and every kind of sexual deviance, perversion. He still delivers people from that. The pastoral way that you deal with it is case by case. You have to listen to people. You got to understand where they're coming from, why these particular struggles are something that they deal with. You have to deal with it one case at a time. And no one is advocating, just read them the national statement. But you see, that's the only way that these individuals can argue for this. They have to demonize the other side. If you don't agree with us, you must think that we're just supposed to, you know, print off a million copies of the national statement and throw it at people, instead of listening to people, weeping with them, praying for them. And it's terrible. It's a red herring, and it's a complete mischaracterization of the other side.
Microphone number now to adopt the Nashville statement. And it feels to me very much...
By the way, it feels to me like this or that. We have a whole generation of human beings in this country, in America right now, who can do nothing but feel. They can't do anything but feel. They can't think about a question of truth for 5 seconds. It's all about anecdotes and stories and tearjerkers and feelings. I feel, this feels like, what's he going to say?
Like somebody who calls up an architect at 9 o'clock in the morning and asks him or her to draw up a set of plans, and then calls up a builder to come in the afternoon and start the building. Now, the only way that makes sense is if the person calling is so fearful that a thief is going to come along and put his stake in the ground. Otherwise, it makes no sense.
What? What?
To do that, draw up the plans. Draw up the plans. Think, reflect, and then next time is up.
Okay. Well, at least they were faithful.
Plurality. It's been a time to stand for 40 years. The Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod, which brought its heritage and its wisdom into the PCA in 1982, had the foresight 40 years ago to address itself on a national level to do what Dave Garner rightly challenged us to do in the seminar on Tuesday, and that is to listen to all of the voices around us, after and only after we listen to the voice of Jesus, our Lord and King. That RPCES report was adopted in 1980.
Oh, okay. It's not the RPCES, it's the RPCUS. It's an excellent report. It's an excellent report. Robert Raymond was on that committee. I read that report, and it's outstanding. And that report and the guys that wrote it would not agree with what these guys are saying in opposition to the national.
As a church.
And now we're being asked to listen again in 2017. And I would say if you would like to signal that you agree with the national statement, you are free to sign it. 22,000 people have signed it, which sounds significant. Maybe not so much in a nation of 300 million. The national statement doesn't address divorce, pornography, adultery, sexual abuse, the Me Too movement, bisexuality, hyper-masculinity, hyper-femininity, or
And it wasn't intended to. What's your point?
Toxic masculinity. In fact, it endorses the Committee of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood endorses an actually confusing definition of masculinity and femininity. Wendy Alsup, a friend of mine, an author, says that actually this group has created a Gnostic understanding of our bodies and our souls.
What?
I don't think Jesus used the scriptures to batter the weak and the wounded. So they were clear about what it is that they were doing wrong. I don't think he heaped unbearable burdens on those who needed love.
What is this guy talking about?
Love and patience and kindness and care. And yes, of course, truth. This is an alarmist battle cry with a fortress mentality.
No, it's not. No, it's not. And sir, if you can't see what's going on around you, and you don't recognize that we have got to make it clear what our position is as Christians, and yes, it is going to cost us. People are going to hate us for it. And Jesus promised us that. Then you're the blind leader of the blind. Seriously. This is an alarmist document? No, it's not. It's very tame and very soberly written. It's simply to let the world know, here is what Christians believe about this stuff. And yeah, we recognize people are not going to like it.
Creates a false dichotomy so that we can feel safe and righteous.
No, that's not about feeling safe and righteous or a fortress mentality. It's just about making our position clear in a world where everything's unclear. And everything's ambiguous.
With those who already agree with us. This document also legitimizes itself. And it preempts any discussion that we could and might have.
How does it preempt discussion? It's just a statement of basic biblical historic teaching on these issues. How does it preempt discussion?
Instead of pastoral truth, it's reactionary?
No, it's not reactionary. It's a very simple, straightforward statement. The Nashville Statement is a very good statement. It's a very simple, straightforward statement.
And if we think about the broadness of the Nicene Creed, then we consider the Nashville Statement is a reactionary statement.
What? If you think about the broadness of the Nicene Creed, the Nashville Statement is a reactionary statement. No, that does not follow from the quote-unquote broadness of the Nicene Creed. Okay, the Nicene Creed was intended to very clearly define the deity of Christ. You could just as easily argue, well, the Nicene Creed is reactionary, and it creates a false dichotomy between people that really love Jesus but don't believe he's God or something. I mean, you could use the same argument to overthrow any doctrine you don't like.
It calls out a subset of faithful believers without the courtesy of understanding medical and sociological terms.
without understanding medical and sociological terms. This is theobabble. Theobabble.
That's not caring or understanding. There are nuances, and we need to pastoral.
No, there are not nuances. See, here's one of the things. There are two genders, male and female. And what Nate Collins said is that, you know, some people have complexity in the way they define their gender. Well, God doesn't have complexity in the way he defines gender. It's male or female. Your quote-unquote sexuality. Some people have some complexity in that. Some people have some nuance in that. Yeah, I'm sure they do. I'm sure they do. But biblically, there is no nuance. Biblically, if you want to quote-unquote study the issue, it's very simple, straightforward, and clear. There are two genders. God makes men for women and women for men. One man, one woman for life and marriage, and that's where sex is to be done. And whatever desires you may have, or however long you've had them, are not relevant to that, to being obedient to God. Now, do we need to understand every person's story? You bet. And I have listened to people many, many, many times tell me their stories. Some of them are horrific stories. But, you know, I've been able to help people out of Revoice, out of the Side B issue. And they've told me that it's toxic. It's absolutely toxic. What they're telling people is okay to define yourself, to conceive of yourself as ontologically, inherently, biologically, intrinsically homosexual. That is profoundly dangerous.
We answer those as a church. Love drives out fear, and we need to seek and understand.
See that what love drives out fear. We need to seek to understand. See, that's all that they can say. If we don't agree with them, you're just a fearmonger. You're a homophobe. And it's like, I'm not scared of homosexuality. I'm not scared of individuals that tell me that. I've had people tell me far worse. Far worse. I'm not scared of that. I have every interest in trying to understand it. But the issues are not nuanced, and they're not hard to understand. And pastorally, as far as the counsel we give people, that's not difficult to understand either. That's not difficult to understand either.
Humility with truth and love to love God.
Yeah, and so if you don't agree with these people, then you don't have humility, truth, and love. You see what they're doing? All they can do is try to demonize the other side. That is literally all they can do, is try to vilify the other side.
And love our neighbors by rejecting this overture and making our own document.
Loving our neighbors by rejecting the overture to embrace the Nashville Statement and to approve the Nashville Statement. So if you don't agree with them, you're not loving your neighbor. The irony could not be more biting than it is here. Okay, seriously, unbelievable. That's what it is. If you don't agree with us, you're a hate monger.
Thank you,
Mike. And the point is to say that here's someone who, riding along with Todd Pruitt and with Carl Truman, have all not signed that statement, all for much the same reasons, because of a bad view of the Trinity and a bad view of how they see men and women. Secondly, I'd like to remind us that tone is a huge aspect of how we minister into the LGBTQ community.
Tone. Yeah, that's what these folks always do, too. When you can't answer an argument, when you can't deal with scripture, when you can't deal with truth, just attack the tone of the other side. Just try to attack them as people. That's called argumentum ad hominem. And it is a fallacy. When you can't answer an argument, just say, we don't like your tone. You know, unbelievable. It's so childish and juvenile. You would think that men with divinity degrees who are elders in churches would not argue or think this way. But sadly, we have a whole generation of people, of full-grown men now, who can do nothing but feel. And are our feelings important? Yes. And you need to feel people's pain. And I have done that many times on these kinds of issues. But that's not going to make me compromise what I know is true.
They have heard loud and clear for years from the church that we are against homosexuality. We see it as a sin. That is no debate in this room, including Revoice. That is no debate in this room.
That's not true. That's not true. Okay, at no point In the conference that I can remember, did they ever say that the orientation is inherently sinful? In fact, Nate Collins says it's part of our first creation identity. Okay, and so there's no such thing as orientation. That's a false category in the first place. But, you know, I don't think that that's really accurate, what he just said.
Homosexuality is a sin. That practicing gay sex is a sin. No one is questioning that. But how we speak to our brothers and sisters, how we speak to some of our children who are coming home and saying...
See, isn't it amazing? If you don't agree with them, you must believe in abusing people and speaking to your children. I mean, you always got to bring up little kids and children. Speaking to them harshly and being mean to them. And if you're for the national statement, you must believe in being mean to people. It is so childish to argue like this. If you agree with this statement, you don't believe in being loving. I mean, what a shallow way to argue. You don't agree with me? You just don't love people. That's unbelievable. See, I think we could actually make the argument against them. If you don't believe in being straightforward and clear in the truth in a loving tone as you weep with people and take them by the hand and pray for them and spend yourself and your time and your energy trying to help them, well, then you're not loving.
Dad, I'm bisexual and I don't know what to do with it. I have prayed and prayed and prayed and I don't know how to get any different. And I want to love Jesus. And I want to follow him. And I want to someday be able to marry.
Why would signing the national statement make you not know how to deal with that situation? Someone who said that they're bisexual and I've prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and won't go away. By the way, a lot of the sinful tendencies and issues that I had when I was 18 years old, when I came to Christ, I still have at 45. I have prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. A lot of those sins have been greatly weakened, praise God. Mortified greatly. Eradicated completely? No. No, I could just say, well, I have prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, and these things just won't go away, so I'm going to adopt them as a self-conception? That's not healthy, and that's not helpful in any way, shape, or form. But notice, the way that the people are arguing here that are for this side B stuff, the only thing they can do is demonize the opposition. If you don't agree with us, you believe in hating people. I mean, that literally is how shallow the argument is.
I know what the Lord says, but that's not what I'm attracted to. Brothers, fathers, we are not going to use the Nashville Statement to instruct anyone. It is a state...
Sure you could. I have used it to instruct people to point out, here's what Scripture teaches about this. I mean, as much as everybody wants to be touchy-feely and not deal with issues of truth, and he says, everybody already knows what the Scriptures say. Everyone already believe. I believe that already. There's no pastoral element here. I don't agree with that. I think a lot of people don't know what Scripture teaches about this stuff, and it needs to be emphasized again. Now, we are to bring the truth of God in our pastoral ministry to bear on people. If there's ever been a time in the entire history of the church where you cannot assume that people know the biblical teaching, it is today, because the Bible's not taught very much anywhere anymore. I think one of the reasons that this side B stuff has made such headway in conservative circles is precisely because what the opposite of what this guy just said is true. People don't know what Scripture says about this stuff. I mean, how many times have we heard the Bible doesn't address homosexuality? Jesus never talked about homosexuality, blah, 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 blah. The Bible doesn't address monogamous, committed, loving homosexual relationships and so on and so forth.
That is basically saying you're bad, you're wrong.
No, and you're not tasked as a pastor. You're bad, you're wrong. But by the way, though, I think it is important. God has every right to say that. You're bad and you're wrong. The Bible from beginning to end tells us as sinners, you are bad and you're wrong. But what about a Christian who's dealing with this kind of sin? Yeah, they probably know. If they really are a believer, this is bad and wrong. But that doesn't mean that we're not going to bring the truth to bear upon them, or that we're not going to be pastoral in the way that we do it, or that we're going to be mean or harsh in the way we tell people or try to counsel them. If someone comes and says, I'm bisexual and I've prayed and I don't know what to do about it, I'm going to say, well, I can help you. And I'm willing to stand shoulder to shoulder with you to pray that God will deliver you from this and that God will help you to be obedient to him. Why would signing the national statement automatically discard being a godly and gentle and loving pastor? These people cannot give an argument as to why, well, it necessarily follows, if you agree with the national statement, you're not a good pastor. Or you think that you should just be nasty and abusive to people. Really? Really? I had a full-grown man, years ago, tell me he was sexually attracted to little girls. Underage girls. And I held that guy in my arms, and he wept. And I cried with him. And I said, we're going to overcome this. You are going to overcome this in Christ. Now, I agree with the national statement. Really? And you actually can be kind and gentle and have a nice tone in the way you talk? Yeah, sure. Sure. Why would one exclude the other? All these people can do is demonize their opposition and try to set up false dichotomies. It's absurd, and it's beneath Christians to argue like this. It's ridiculous for Christians to argue like this.
Get it fixed. It is an attitude of pray the gay away.
There's nothing wrong with praying the gay away. That's a quotation from Julie Rogers, who was at one time on the side B bent, on the side B position, an advocate of side B. And guess what? 7 months later, she renounces side B and embraces side A and is now married to another woman. Because side B cannot defend itself against side A. If you're willing to deny what Scripture says about the concept of sexual orientation, which is the concept is not biblical, it's anti-biblical. If you're willing to embrace that, why not just go all the way and embrace gay marriage, gay sex, and all the rest of it? Julie Rogers is a perfect, glowing example of someone who tried to stick with the side B position and couldn't, was eventually overcome by side A. Because if you're willing to deny Scripture when it comes to the idea of orientation, you're willing to embrace a concept that is uniformly foreign to the Bible, the idea that sexual orientation is a real thing. It's not a real thing. If you're willing to do that, why not just go the rest of the way and embrace everything? Embrace gay sex, gay marriage, and all the rest of it. And I have a prediction. I'll bet you, within the next 5 years, PCA will be all in. It'll go all the way with this stuff.
And I want you to be really careful before we move into that kind of mentality that somehow we're telling people, if you just pray more, have more faith, that everything would be okay.
Who is saying that? No one. Does the national statement say, we affirm, if you just pray more, everything will be okay? Isn't that amazing? All they can do is lie. Lie about the other side. If you sign the national statement, you must believe that you're just supposed to beat people over the head with copies of the national statement, and you must believe that you're just supposed to tell people, well, you need to pray harder. That is just not the case at all. As a person who has wept with people who deal with this kind of sinful attraction, but have insisted that they not embrace it as an identity, or that they adopt it as a self-conception, I reject this completely. I'm all for the national statement. It's a well-written, soberly written biblical statement that lets the world know where we stand theologically, biblically. It's not intended to say, and this is what you do when you're encountered with all these pastoral situations. Of course, every pastoral situation is different. And you have to listen to people. Be quiet and listen to people and hear their pain and feel that pain with them and weep with them. But you have to tell them the truth. And it's been a joy for me to tell people, you are not gay. Because gay is not a label that you can apply to your identity as a human being. Gay is really a misuse of what used to be a good English word. Sodomite is the biblical term. The term arsenos koitein, those two words together, arsenos koites, refers to someone who engages in gross, disgusting, perverted, unnatural, dangerous sexual acts. You are not to embrace that as just, that's just what I am. Don't say I'm gay, because you're not. If you're a man, God made you to be a man. If you're a woman, God made you to be a woman. Just try obeying God. And if it doesn't disappear, well, the sin I struggle with at 18 is still there. I still struggle with it at 20-something years later, almost 30 years later. It hasn't gone away. We're not promised in Scripture that sin will disappear. But we are to continue to put it to death. Okay? And no one is advocating, just pray the gay away. Just pray harder. Well, by golly, if you prayed harder, you wouldn't be struggling with this. I mean, if people told me that over the sin I deal with, I would have been like, well, you're a lot of help. You got to feel people's pain. You got to hear their stories. You got to cry with them, weep with them, get texts from them, talk to them on the phone in the middle of the night when they're struggling, when they're in pain. We are all for that. I'm for that. I've done that. And for these people to act like, if you don't agree with us, then you're just not good pastors. What a crock. That's just absurd. That is the argumentation of infantile children who are not interested. Who are not interested in robust, biblical dialogue about these issues. They just want to demonize their opponents and push this agenda forward. And it's pathetic to listen to.
Because that is a belief system that we are not for in all its ways.
Yeah, me neither.
Friends, when I read articles...
Okay, here we get to Greg Johnson. Listen closely to Greg here.
Article 7 of the Nashville Statement. It hurts. Because Article 7 says that it is a sin to adopt a homosexual self-conception.
It is a sin to adopt a homosexual self-conception. Now, the category errors that he's about to make are so shocking to listen to. I could not believe what I was hearing when I first heard this. And his speech ended with applause. People applauded this. But listen.
And we don't do that for any other people group. We don't tell alcoholics.
There is no parallel between alcoholism and homosexuality. Okay, and adopting that as a self-conception. I would never allow someone to adopt the label, I'm a pothead. I'm a pothead. I've had to help people get off drugs before. And it would never occur to me to think, you just need to embrace it. I'm an alcoholic. That's not helpful at all. You embrace the identity. I am a baptized follower of Christ. I have been liberated from sin. I am not defined by my sin. And I'm going to attack it and fight it and discard it. I do not want the label. And to me, that's the part of this that is so weird to me. Why would a Christian fight to protect the label? I want to tell the world I'm gay. Why? He says, well, that's the first step in overcoming it. No, it's not the first step in overcoming it. The first step in overcoming it is to obey God. Obey God. Don't embrace this as a self-conception. Discard it. Embrace your gender, the gender that God made you. And if you do not have the gift of lifelong celibacy, you need to get married. You need to be thinking about getting married to a woman. That's the pastoral counsel that someone like this needs.
It's a sin to conceive of yourself as an alcoholic because drunkenness is a sin. It's the beginning of learning to manage your alcoholism in obedience to Christ so it doesn't define you.
No, it's not. See, he contradicts himself constantly. He contradicts himself constantly. He says, this doesn't define me, but I define myself as gay. 1 Timothy 6:20. We're warned about individuals that contradict themselves. This is literally throwing a bone to the conservative side and throwing a bone to the progressive side within one sentence. It's, I am a homosexual, and then, but that doesn't define me. So right after defining yourself as a homosexual, you say that doesn't define you. That's a contradiction. Contradiction.
We don't tell paraplegics that they should conceive of themselves as able-bodied because that's God's ideal.
There is no parallel between sexually deviant, disgusting, vile, perverted sex, a desire for a man being attracted to male anatomy, and someone being a paraplegic. Physical handicaps are not sin. Being blind is not a sin. Being deaf is not a sin. Being infertile is not a sin. But being attracted to the same gender is a sin that you are called upon to mortify, to kill, to crucify, to do battle with. Can you imagine telling someone, I mean, would you really tell someone in your church who's blind, well, you need to do battle with that sin of being blind? They'd be like, what? It's not a sin to be blind. Okay, it's there is nothing sinful about being a physically handicapped. The category error here is absolutely astounding to hear.
We wouldn't tell an infertile woman that she needs to conceive of herself as fertile and she's unbelieving to conceive of herself as infertile because that's not God's design.
Absurd! What an absurd comparison! We wouldn't tell an infertile woman to conceive of herself as being fertile because being infertile is not a sin. But a man being attracted to men sexually and romantically is a sin. That we have to tell people to repent of and to fight against and to mortify and to crucify. And the first step to doing that is not to adopt it as a self-conception. What is your self-conception supposed to be? That you are liberated from sin. Reckon yourself to be dead to sin. Not to be that sin. But that's what Paul says. Impute yourself. Reckon yourself. Logizomai. Consider yourself. Think about yourself as dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Embrace this as your big struggle. That's absurd. That is bad pastoral advice. Very bad pastoral advice.
Friends, I'm fallen, I'm broken, and Jesus has washed me and saved me. And my prayer is that you would consider the damage that will be done to people like me.
No. My prayer is that you, people like you, would consider the damage that you're doing to people who have these ongoing problems. You know, that guy that I was able to help get out of Revoice and to turn his back on it. This young guy had actually come out as gay. He had told his family he was gay, his parents, his church, and then he took it back. He took it back. He listened to some sermons I've preached. He listened to some sermons of other folks here in the United States, read my article on the myth of sexual orientation, and now he's trying to convince his elders they need to move away from this 5B position. And he said, the Revoice position, this spiritual friendship movement, and conceiving of yourself as a homosexual, he said, it has led me to some very close calls. Very close calls. With falling headlong into this kind of sin. I said, yeah, it's really dumb pastoral advice. Yeah, conceive of yourself as a homosexual and hang out with other people that do the same thing and have committed friendships where you're intimate with men, just like David and Jonathan or whatever. What a gross misuse of David, Jonathan, Naomi, and Ruth. And, you know, it's not even a blasphemy to even say it. Jesus and John, the beloved disciple. I mean, come on. What a horrible misuse of those passages. This guy told me, though, the Revoice position, it brainwashes you. And it gets you to embrace this, not only the idea of being gay, but the community aspect to it. And he said it led to a lot of close calls, almost falling all the way in to sin. I said, yeah, it's really dumb advice to tell someone that you should get into committed monogamous, committed friendships with people who are also same-sex attracted. That's like telling your kids to go play on the edge of a cliff. Why would you do that? If I had a cliff in my backyard, I'd put a wall in front of it and do not enter signs and everything else. I wouldn't say, hey, go play right on the edge of the cliff over there, kids. It's crazy. This is suicidal pastoral advice. You're pushing people headlong into sin by doing this. And so you're hurting people like me. No, you're hurting the sheep of Christ by leading them to think that it's okay to conceive of themselves as gay. And leading them to think, as Revoice, the conference, we have the whole conference transcribed, I helped write the report for my presbytery, went through and documented all this, they talk about sexual orientation as if it's a fixed category that can never be changed. You just have to embrace it, you just have to live with it, and that is a lie. You are hurting people who, through the grace of God, can overcome this and get married and have families and have children and live a normal, God-glorifying life and enter into a normal, healthy sexual relationship with their spouse, someone of the opposite gender, and they can overcome this, and you're acting like it's impossible, that it can't be done. You are the one harming people.
When Article 7 says that it's a sin to acknowledge our brokenness and our shame and the suffering and sorrow that goes with that, my prayer is that we will instead do the hard work of coming up with something biblically nuanced, theologically sophisticated, missionally...
Biblically nuanced? Biblically nuanced and theologically sophisticated. I mean, how... This is not a difficult subject. Okay, this is not a difficult subject. It's not like, boy, we... How many genders are there? Are there still only two genders? Yes, there's still only two genders. Okay, listen to Article 7, National Statement. Here's what he has such a huge problem. He is objecting to this. This is heaping so much hurt upon people like him. We affirm that self-conception as male or female should be defined by God's holy purposes in creation and redemption as revealed in Scripture. Now, is that... That's just over the top. That's just mean. That's you're beating up on people and mistreating them, and you're being hateful. We deny that adopting a homosexual or transgender self-conception is consistent with God's holy purposes in creation and redemption. How could anyone that loves the Bible and is a Christian object to that? He says this hurts him. We deny that adopting a homosexual or transgender self-conception is consistent with God's holy purposes in creation and redemption. I deny it too. And I've told people, don't do that. Don't adopt a transgender self-conception. If you're a man, God is calling you to be a man. And what could be more obvious than that? If you're a woman, God is calling you to be a woman. He's not going to assign you a gender and then not equip you to live as that gender. Okay, if you have ongoing struggles with same-sex attraction, what does that mean? That means you got to stand on your ground and fight it. And with the help of God, you can overcome it. And you can obey the word of God. And you can pursue relationships with the opposite gender. And maybe in God's timing, he'll bring you someone that he helps you be attracted to and have a marriage relationship and do what God tells you to do. If you don't have the gift of lifelong celibacy, that's what you're supposed to do. Get married. That's the proper thing to do. It hurts people to give them no hope. And Revoice gives people no hope. This is what you are. You're stuck. And it can't be changed. But hey, we have a whole community of people that we'll all be stuck together. And we'll all commiserate about how lonely we are and how mistreated by the church we are, etc.
Sensitive and pastorally sensitive. So that...
You see, the assumption, you don't agree with these guys? You're just not pastorally sensitive.
People like me don't have to go through all of the suffering I had because their pastors will be well equipped to love people who are broken and same-sex attracted and waiting for glory. Thank you, brothers.
To me, it's never really been a complicated issue, and it's something I have addressed in my pastoral ministry since I was 27 years old. Actually, 22 years old, I was involved in leadership in churches back then. But I became a ruling elder when I was 27, so I've been... I was an elder for 6 years, and I've been a pastor for 13 more. So 19 years. I've seen this a lot. I've had to address this situation numerous times. I've never wondered, like, what is the proper pastoral response? When people confess a sin that's this intimate and private, you weep with them. You thank them for their transparency, and then you give them hope. You give them hope. And that's the problem with this side B position. It gives people no hope. So much so that he even says... telling people you shouldn't adopt a self-conception as a fixed homosexual that can never change, you shouldn't do that, that hurts his feelings. That hurts him. And he's, I want pastors to be well-equipped. Pastors are already well-equipped. If they know the word of God and they have the love of Jesus in their heart, they already know how to deal with these issues. It's never been complicated how to deal with these issues. I've addressed these issues many, 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 many times. And what do? You address it the same way you address all the other sins. You reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. Don't reckon yourselves to be a homosexual because that's the best way of overcoming it. That is not the case. Okay? Listen. Romans 6, verse 11. When Paul speaks about the death that every believer has gone through in being united to Christ, we died with Christ. He says here in Romans 6, verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Not to be a sin, but to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that real different from adopting a self-conception as a certain form of sexual sin? Look at that. It's so clear. You yourselves, I mean, it's emphatic. Humais logizitha heautus. Think about yourselves. Reckon yourself. Conceive of yourself. Adopt the self-conception to be dead indeed to sin. Nekros men te hamartia. To be dead indeed to sin. To be truly dead to sin. Not to be a sin, but to be dead to sin. But alive to God in Christ. Zontas is the term zao, to live. It's a participle, but being alive. To theo, to God and Christo Jesu, in Christ Jesus. So what is the adopted self-conception that I tell people, whatever the sin is, they tell me? If it's homosexuality, transgenderism, I feel like I'm supposed to be the other gender, I feel like this, I think I'm attracted to the same gender, I have a problem with theft, I have a problem with drugs. My pastoral counsel and advice to them is adopt the self-conception that you're dead to sin. Because if you're a Christian, you died with Christ. You died with him. Don't reckon yourselves to be gay. Don't reckon yourself to be a thief. Don't reckon yourselves to be, I'm a drug addict. I'm a drug addict, and it can never change. I'm going to go to conferences where we're all drug addicts together. And if you don't agree with me adopting the self-conception of a drug addict, you're mean, and you're not pastoral, and you don't really love people, and you're not biblically nuanced and sophisticated. It's ridiculous. This whole position is absurd. It's unbiblical. It's anti-Christian, and it's destructive to people. It ruins people's lives. It gives them no hope. That was the thing. I listened to the entire Revoice conference, the whole thing. The whole thing. Actually, 4 or 5 times. And read transcripts of all the talks. The darkness, the utter hopelessness that they communicated, it was just devastating to listen to. No hope. This is what you are. So sad. And what an insult to our Lord and to the efficacy and power of his work of freeing people from slavery to sin. You are not a slave of sin. You're not a slave of sin. And Paul says, you died with Christ, you are to adopt the self-conception as dead to sin. To all sin. But alive to God in Christ.
But we're pretty, our radars are pretty finely tuned for it. And what I know is in the months following the signing of the Nashville Statement, many of these brothers and sisters felt an incredible amount of fear and shame and wondered if they would be welcomed in the church, wondered if they would be at home there, wondered how they would be treated by pastors or elders if they did say that they were gay or same-sex attracted and it wasn't going away. And so the reality is when we sign this document, or not sign it or affirm it, whatever we're going to do with it, they're going to know. This group of 500 brothers and sisters that I know are the most denominationally aware people I've ever met. And the reason why is because they're constantly looking for, will I be at home here? Will I be safe here? Will I be welcomed here?
That's so much indicative of the spirit of the age. Is your church going to be safe for me to be openly a homosexual? Well, safe in what way? We're going to tell you the truth. Okay, you might as well ask, am I safe to be a cocaine addict in your church? But in telling everyone there that I am a drug addict and I can't change it, I've tried to pray away the addiction, it won't go away. No, because we tell people to define themselves biblically. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, not to be a sin, not to adopt it as a self-conception, because that's not biblical. That is not a proper way. Now, if someone is utterly unrepentant, and just says, look, I'm trying to walk with Christ, but I am a homosexual, I'm going to tell them, no, you're not a homosexual, and don't ever say it again. You're not. Because there's no such thing. As the great R.C. Sproul said, as Greg Johnson claimed in that speech, that he memorized everything R.C. Sproul ever said and wrote. And was still hungry for more. Obviously he didn't agree with everything Sproul said or wrote, because Sproul said, the first thing we have to get across to the people that tells us they're gay is that inherently, intrinsically, and biologically, there's no such thing as a homosexual. And then he said, I'll say it again. Biologically, intrinsically, inherently, there is no such thing as a homosexual. These people are fighting for the label. And it's the first step towards the whole shebang. And you want to see a case of someone trying to adopt, to use this side B position of adopting it as a self-conception, but walking with Jesus and continuing to obey God. Julie Rogers is a great case of someone who tried that and it lasted 7 months and now she's married to a woman. This position, if adopted, is defenseless against side A. And it will end up in side A, where you have gay sex, gay marriage, and all the rest of it.
And as soon as they see that someone has signed that, the radar goes up, the fear comes in, and they're not likely to ever come to us. So as much as we may say we want to be pastorally careful.
So in other words, if it's clear to people that you believe the Bible, no one will come to you. Well, for some people who are absolutely, completely committed to their sin, that will be the case, yeah. A lot of people are deeply in love with their sin and refuse to own it as sin and do not want to repent of it as sin. And that's happened a lot. A lot of people have come here and left because we don't allow them to be utterly unrepentant in their sin and just have a religious experience. We confront them with the gospel in a loving, pastoral, gracious way. People have come and gone. That happens a lot. The New Testament deals with individuals that were once in the church and then they go back into sin. And I'm sure that all of them said that those Christians are so mean and I wasn't safe there and they weren't loving to me. Lies about those that are faithful to the truth are very common, and they always will be common.
And lead them and challenge them appropriately, we will not get the chance. They will not show up.
So if you make it clear in any kind of a document like the Nashville Statement what you do believe, which we were told earlier, they already know what you believe. So if they already know that, then they're never going to come anyway if this guy's argument is sound. But of course it's not sound, and none of this makes any sense anyway, what he's saying.
They will not knock on our door. They will not call us because they will have reached the conclusion.
Oh, no, some will. If they come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God, they will. Oh, sure. And they'll want to know, is there a way I can be saved from this? And I hate this, and I want to discard it. See, that's the mark of true regeneration. That's the mark of conversion, is people are they despise their sin, they hate their sin, and they want to be rid of their sin. But if someone comes and, no, this is, I'm gay, and I'm not changing, and I'm not, and how dare you tell me to repent of it, yeah, they're going to walk away. Sadly, still in their sins and under God's just condemnation. But those are the facts of life. Jesus is a polarizing figure, and the truth is polarizing, and it's very exclusive as well. In fact, reading through the Pentateuch, I came across a passage that it always strikes me every time I read it. Deuteronomy 29. Now, this is after, God through Moses tells the children of Israel, I want all these covenant curses read in the hearing of all the people, and they're all supposed to yell amen after every one of these. And listen to what he says here. This is why he wants this done. He wants the people to read the covenant curses. Read the covenant curses about the sin that God detests. Listen. So that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose hearts turn away today from Yahweh our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. And that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. So in other words, you're supposed to read the covenant curses and read the law so that wicked and unrepentant people will go away. And listen to verse 19, Deuteronomy 29, verse 19. And so it may not happen. This is what God doesn't want to happen. When he hears the words of this curse, that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. God is a God who excludes. He excludes people. He excludes the unrepentant, no matter what their sin. And if people want to embrace their sin instead of embracing Christ and embracing the fact that they're dead to sin but alive to God in Christ, if they want to hold on to a certain sin and define themselves by that sin, God will exclude them as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. Does really God doesn't include everybody? No, he does not. God includes the repentant, no one else. Everyone else, not only are they excluded from the assembly, from the church, they are excluded from heaven for eternity. We need to repent of our sin. That means to grieve over and despise our sin, not embrace it as something we protect. We'll say we hate it, we're ashamed of it, we despise it, but we won't let go of it. We want to hold on to it as an identity. It's a contradiction. Someone who is born again by the Spirit of God would not fight to protect the label. They're not going to fight for a certain sinful label because they'll hate that label. In their heart, they'll know homosexuality is so incompatible with the holiness of the Lord that I love and adore. I don't want to ever associate his glorious and holy and beautiful name with this terrible sin that he came to set people free from.
Conclusion that they are not safe, that they are not welcome, so we will not have the opportunity to lead them pastorally.
That's baloney. So if it's clear where you stand, you'll never have the opportunity to lead people to Christ or anything like that. That's just not the case at all. That is not the case at all. Okay, you don't hide your convictions from the world in the hopes that they'll come and then you can hit it with them later. Okay, the world needs to know what we believe and it needs to know clearly. And that doesn't mean that people aren't going to come or feel safe or that we're going to beat them over the head or be mean to them. See, once again, there is no argument for this position. It's simply demonizing your opposition. That's all they can do. That's all they can do.
And so I'm going to say that we should not affirm this statement. Rather, go for the minority report. Do our own work. Because we've got to take extra care with these folks. These are bruised reeds. These are
victims. And the victim card. The victim card works great. Remember what Rod Dreher said. The social justice cultists of our day are pale imitations of Lenin and his fiery disciples. Aside from the ruthless Antifa faction, they restrict their violence to words and bullying within bourgeois institutional contexts. They prefer to push around college administrators, professors, and white-collar professionals. Unlike the Bolsheviks, who were hardened revolutionaries, social justice warriors get their way, not by shedding blood, but by shedding tears. You don't agree with us? You're not good pastors. You're not gonna show these people that you really love them. Isn't that incredible? And that kind of argument, you use really shallow, really bad biblical arguments, and then you cement your case with emotion. And it works. It works for people. It works for pastors, apparently, sadly. It's one of the reasons we're not in the PCA anymore.
Members of the body that do not think they are worthy of honor.
They're not. And neither are we. We're not worthy of honor. We're not worthy of anything but hell. And that's why we need Jesus Christ. And that's why he calls us to repent of and to hate our sin.
So it is up to us to make sure they know they are honored.
Wow.
There is nothing in there that I would disagree with in any way. But time has gone on, I'm beginning to realize that it doesn't say everything.
Well, how can a document say everything?
In particular, it commends, certainly, the biblical position. But it doesn't address, and in fact, in some ways, in a psychological effect, it erases single people, people who struggle with same-sex attraction.
No, it doesn't. It doesn't erase any of that. I mean, the national statement, that it's such a low-key statement of biblical truth because of all the compromising going on. That's the only reason they wrote it, is to make it clear, here is where we stand as Christians. There's nothing about this that's hateful, or it's excluding singles, excluding these people. Yeah, that's all they can do is try to play the victim card. They cannot defend the side B position from Scripture, and they know it. They know they can't defend. The concept of sexual orientation doesn't exist. There's no such thing. You and I don't have sexual orientations. No one does. Since they can't defend that, all they can do is demonize the opposition and try to say, you guys aren't good pastors. You guys are mean. You guys are unloving. We don't like your tone. You know, it's like no matter what we say, they don't like it, the way we said it. And that's just indicative. That's indicative of a generation that doesn't know how to think and can only feel. You have a whole generation of men, of pastors, apparently, a whole generation of them that can do nothing but feel. They can do nothing other than feel. They can't think at all about what's true. And if you have any passion, these people would have melted if they had lived in the 16th century. Anyone here ever read Luther? Anyone here ever read The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther? Or John Calvin's comments about the people he disagreed with? Oh, their tone, they were so mean. So it's like if you're not syrupy and shallow and dripping with niceness, then you're just not a good Christian or a good pastor or something. And that's just pure nonsense. There has been no argumentation for the side B position. All they've tried to do is demonize all this stuff. It's just unbelievable.
And then when those family members find out that one of their loved ones has come out within the church.
There's no such thing as coming out, because coming out is a secular concept. Just like sexual orientation is a secular concept. Those things need to be challenged from the word go. And that's happened. When people have tried to come out, I've immediately stopped them. You know, you're not gay. Stop that. You're not gay. You don't have a sexual orientation. Neither do I. Okay? Coming out. Since sexual orientation, supposedly, is this fixed part of your being that you eventually just kind of discover, then making it known is called, you know, coming out. And making it known, your sexual orientation. Number one, you don't have a sexual orientation. I don't either. So coming out by making known my orientation, both of those are secular anti-Christian concepts. Notice no one is arguing for, none of these speeches do they ever try to argue that the concept of sexual orientation is a real category of human personhood. And the reason they're not doing that is because it's not a real category of personhood.
They then get pushed into that category. They go with the one who this document doesn't address. I think that's problematic. And it shows the simplicity or the simplisticness of the document, and thus the need for a more nuanced.
You gotta watch out for that word nuance. You know what group uses the word nuance all the time is Catholicism, Romanism. You know, way back when James White debated Peter Stravinsky on purgatory, he talked about the Catholic position is very nuanced. Yeah, you gotta nuance that a little bit to slide it in under the radar. The number of genders that there are and what the bodily equipment of men and women was designed by God to do doesn't need to be nuanced. Okay? Now, some doctrines in Scripture are difficult. You know, D.A. Carson wrote a book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. Because you have to talk about God's benevolence towards all mankind, His special redeeming love, and you got to be very careful and sensitive to context. It is a difficult subject to understand all of the details regarding the love of God. Gender and sexuality is not like that. Neither is marriage. Okay, Carson wrote a book, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. No one needs to write a book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Number of Genders or The Difficult Doctrine of Sexuality. Okay, the equipment God gave us is designed to function in a certain way, and anything other than that is not okay.
More specific answer to how we approach and deal with these issues. I also think it also addresses those who are outside or apart from the church. It assumes that we're talking only to them. But it doesn't say anything about how we are to act.
It's not intended to do that. It was intended to be a statement of the Christian position in light of the cultural insanity around us. Pastorally, everyone already knows how to deal with this issue. You deal with it the way Christians have dealt with it from the beginning. You don't tell people, it's okay, go ahead and adopt a self-concession. In fact, we'll let you get up and tell the whole church how you're gay. No! You reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. That's how you conceive of yourself.
How we are to show the nature of the gospel. I would like to see a document that reflects a biblical and gracious response to brokenness.
A biblical and gracious response to brokenness. I think that you should cry with people and weep with them and feel their pain and put yourself out there and be available to them, to talk to them and to walk shoulder to shoulder with them and to take them by the hand and pray and to get texts from them in the middle of the night and to walk along with them and help them overcome this in Christ. The National Statement doesn't address that because that wasn't the point. And once again, what are we being told here? This statement doesn't address the pastoral dimensions. Well, it's not intended to do that. Really, pastorally, these aren't complicated issues. Our culture is making it complicated, but sadly, the PCA is following instead of leading.
I don't think it's just a one-way issue. Yes, the sexual brokenness is sin. But sometimes our Pharisaic responses to seeing and hearing of this brokenness is not appropriate either.
Is the National Statement a Pharisaic response? That's ridiculous. No, it's not.
Burden of being misunderstood, which comes with the burden of the things that Greg Johnson shared about Article 7. If you are on the far left of the PCA,
oh, this is Scott Sauls.
That puts you on the far right of the rest of the world.
True and irrelevant.
We have already heard through one of the most masterful sermons that I've ever heard in my life tonight. David Cassidy remind us that the world does not lack clarity on what Christians and evangelicals think the law is on this. What they don't.
Yes, it does, because of the liberalization of the church. And now, because of the side B position, now the world really has no idea. That guy from the Netherlands that came out of Revoice, he didn't even know there was another position other than side B. Side B is it. He said that even the conservative churches in the Netherlands, no one ever talks about any position other than Side B, Revoice, and all that stuff.
Seem to be able to see is the grace and the love and the mercy and the tenderness of Jesus Christ, of whom we are called to be ambassadors, of whom we are called to spread the aroma.
Okay. So if we don't agree with these guys, then we're not tender like Jesus was. I have to wonder what Jesus these people are talking about. I have to wonder seriously, what Jesus are they talking about? Jesus was tender with people who admitted their sinfulness and hated it and wanted to turn from it. When people weren't like that, he was pretty ferocious. I mean, pretty hardcore in some of his statements, you know. What Jesus are these people talking about?
Close with this. Richard Sibbs.
David King says, we're called to preach the gospel, not spread an aroma. That's certainly true. That's certainly true. And when you preach the gospel, when we preach the gospel, that will be, and get the gospel right, and you recognize that sin in all of its forms is still sin, you will be an aroma of death to those that are perishing and life to those that are being saved. It will polarize people. These people, Scott Salt, this whole group, their greatest fear seems to be that they're going to come across as mean or unloving or people won't like them or something like that. It's just ridiculous. Jesus promised us in John 15, 18 and following, the world will hate you. They will revile you. They will say all kinds of evil against you falsely. They'll claim you're not a good pastor if you don't agree with this stuff, if you don't agree with their agenda, if you don't agree that it's okay to tell people that they're gay, or for them to tell the whole world they're a homosexual and there's nothing they can do about it. They'll say that you're not loving. They'll say that you're mean.
Remarks in a bruised reed that Jesus borrowed names from the mildest creatures. Jesus is lamb, he is dove, he is mother hen, he is physician, he is big brother, he is cherishing husband, he is also friend of sinners.
Yeah, friend of sinners who are repentant. Okay, make sure you put that qualification in there. He's quoting from the Bruce Reed, is that Richard Sibbs? Great book. But Jesus is all those things to the repentant. If you're not repentant, he's the Lion of Judah. If you're not repentant, he is the Avenger. He comes, as we're told in the book of Revelation, with his arrows aimed at the hearts of the wicked, ready to be made drunk on their blood. That's the truth. To the repentant sinner will never find in Jesus Christ anything other than a loving, gracious, patient, tender Savior and friend. But to the unrepentant, he is something far different. And that's left out of this discussion, isn't it?
Who welcomes and eats with them, including when they're alone on Christmas Day. And he is a...
Remember, the social justice people of our time, they don't get their way by shedding blood, but shedding tears. Rod Dreher is exactly right. This stuff's indefensible, and they know it is. They know it's indefensible. So what do? They got to tell sad stories and talk about loneliness and being misunderstood and people being mean, and how tender, nurturing, and everything else. Just remember something, folks. The people that die in their sins and are unrepentant for those sins, they go to hell forever. They go to hell forever and are tortured consciously in hellfire for eternity. For eternity. There's nothing loving about presenting a Jesus who is not also holy and who despises sin and who calls upon people to forsake their sin, to despise their sin, and to take up their cross and follow him.
Especially patient and especially tender with sexually broken people. We have zero rebukes from Jesus Christ in every single encounter that he had with a sexually broken person.
True, because they were all repentant. They were all repentant. They didn't adopt a self-conception. They weren't arguing for side B. They weren't saying, this is what I am and it can't change. They weren't like that. They wanted to forsake it. And he said to those sexually broken people, go and sin no more.
He allowed for process. He allowed for messiness. Luke chapter 7, a prostitute walks in to a Pharisee's house who's holding a dinner party trying to catch Jesus in his words. And she proceeds to pull out the tools of her trade, her lips, her perfume, and her hair, and demonstrate affection to her Lord and Maker the only way she's ever known how. The onlookers lead with a statement. If he were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman she is. She is a sinner. But Jesus turned to them, and he led with a benediction.
Why, Scott, think. She was repentant. It's one of the most beautiful stories. Every time I read Luke chapter 7, which is where that is, it brings tears to my eyes every time I read that narrative. Because those Pharisees should have been down there on the floor with her, weeping on the feet of Jesus, with her. What you're leaving out, sir, is that she is repentant. She's not there thinking, I'm a prostitute, I'll always be a prostitute, I can't pray away the prostitute. What do her tears show? Repentance. The mark that someone really does know Christ is that they despise their sin. They grieve over and hate their sin. They do not adopt their sin as a permanent self-conception and then defend it to the hilt. I'm going to tell the whole world I'm this or that. They don't do that. They forsake it. And they do as the Lord God Almighty commands in Romans 6:11. Consider yourself. Think of yourself. Adopt the self-conception of dead to sin. That woman, that prostitute, that's what she did. She did. She adopted the self-conception of dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. And that somehow left off of this tear-jerking misuse of that passage.
Do you see this woman? Her name is forgiven. And she's just put a clinic on for you on what it means to love. Thank you.
And that's true and totally irrelevant to the subject before us. Totally irrelevant to it. And in fact, it's a real misuse of that passage. Very sad misuse of that passage. Okay, and that's the last of it. Okay, we're at the 1 hour 17 minutes. Thank you all. Oh, let's see, David, post a couple things. Okay, Ryan, yeah, thank you. Wow, y'all have been chatting away over here. Yeah, they don't teach logic anymore. That's right. Ad hominem straw man arguments and false dichotomies rules the day. Ryan, you're exactly right. It's almost like I've taught on logic and apologetics here, and part of me feels like it's an exercise in futility because not even ministers think clearly anymore. You can't even reason with fellow pastors anymore. But, you know, logic is the way that God thinks, and so using logic and being clear is still the way we need to be because God will use that. Okay, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. That's right. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That's right. That's right. Okay, let's see. Yeah, polygamy's coming next. That's right. Mm-hmm. These pastors would not like Paul at all if he were still alive today. That's right. I've told the congregation here, the Apostle Paul would be unemployable today. He wouldn't find a call anywhere. He's too mean. Okay, let's see. I got saved at 17, 32 years ago, and was asked, would I die for Jesus? I said I would because he died for me. I'm preparing for that now, and wife preparing for loss. Really? Are you not well, sir? Well, email me. I want to know how I can pray for you. Wow. He says, it doesn't matter. I share the gospel with heterosexuals. They get angry sometimes when they hear the word and go crazy because their sin is exposed. Exactly right. It's the same thing here, too. It's the same exact identical thing. David King says, the mark of embracing the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is the consequence that he experiences a radical break with sin. That's what it means to become a new creature in Christ. Bingo, exactly right, sir. Very well said. Sadly, many don't know what the real gospel is anymore. That's right. And they don't know who the real Jesus is anymore either. They think of Jesus as nothing other than a tender nurturer who is always sweet and nice to everybody. What gospels are you reading? Okay, I mean, wow. Read Matthew 23. He calls his opponents a bunch of snakes. I mean, he rips their faces off there. Okay. As you said in a past video, Paul told his audience in Galatians that he hoped that the knife slipped when he was addressing the circumcision. Yeah, Paul wasn't much of a tender nurturer there, was he, when he said that? He could fire for that today. You're not being pastoral. Well, Paul understood that people are going to go to hell if they believe this, so there's a lot at stake there. It tended to bring out some pathos, you know? Okay, we're called to preach the gospel, not spread an aroma. I already commented on that. That's a good comment. A bruised reed is the imagery Jesus used to describe a sinner who is broken over his sin, convicted of it, and is one in search of a true deliverance from his sin. Exactly. What kind of person? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense that someone would fight for the label. Homosexual. I'm gay. I want to scream it from the rooftops. I am gay. I'm gay. I'm homosexual. Greg Johnson's article in Christianity Today, the opening sentence. Bill, I'm gay. Why would someone who is adopted by the God of heaven and earth at the expense of the blood and righteousness of Christ, the sacrifice that he endured, the agony he suffered on the cross, why would that person who has been liberated from sin, who is commanded by Scripture to adopt the self-conception as being dead to sin, why would they fight for that label? Homosexual. It's irrational. It makes no sense. The gospel is embrace Christ, he will deliver you from your sin, its guilt, its consequences, and its power. Amen and amen. And Bill Mann says, thanks for all your clarity on these subjects, Pastor Hines. You're welcome, sir. And David Yoakum, thank you, Pastor Hines. You are welcome. Okay, wow, an hour and 20 minutes. I didn't think it'd take that long to get through all that. But thank you all for being here and for listening in. Let's see. Ryan says, knowing the holiness of God, why would someone glory in their sin if they claim the name of Christ? Exactly. Exactly. It doesn't make it. It is totally irrational and crazy. Why would you want to adopt a self-conception as something that is so abominable in the sight of God? I don't understand that. It doesn't make any sense. And I think it's because there's something much more sinister. There's something much more sinister going on in all of this. And time will tell. And time will expose it. Thankfully, I'm in a new denomination, and I will not be there for it, because we're going to focus on ministry and the Great Commission and helping people overcome homosexuality instead of wallowing in it and identifying as it. So thank you all for listening or for watching. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridal Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridal Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.